Well, one of the aspects of Scripture that is hard to miss when reading Scripture is the Bible is a very Jewish book. And what I mean by that is the Bible is a book that is primarily Jewish in origin and Jewish in focus. The Lord God had chosen the nation of Israel. He had chosen them to be His special people, His nation, and He chose them to receive the promises of His Word, to be the privileged people that would carry His Word down through generation to generation. The majority, as you find out quickly in reading the Scripture, the majority of Scripture, its content and its focus is on the Jewish people, their history, their nation, their worship. In fact, Scripture affirms that that great blessing has come through the Jewish people. Paul, in his writing to the Romans about the Jews, said this in Romans 9. He said, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul, in writing those verses, is writing the Jews and the Gentile believers in Rome, and he is addressing the issue of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And Paul has great sorrow and ceasing in his heart for the unbelief of the nation of Israel, especially in light of the fact of all the privileges that God has given them. They were a blessed and privileged people. God had chosen them to be the stewards of the oracles of God, Romans 3, verse 2, not because of anything that was special in them, but purely because of God's grace and mercy. He chose them to be the people from whom the Christ would come. They were the people whom God gave the promises of the coming Messiah. They were the people from whom the salvation that we enjoy and bask in has come, a great privilege. Well, in the midst of this privilege and focus of God on the Jewish people and nation, people have often wondered where the other nations fit in. It doesn't take long to read this Jewish scripture, this writing that has come from the Jews and has its primary focus on the Jews. Two-thirds of the Bible is focusing on the Jewish nation. And people have wondered, well, if that's the case, then where do the other peoples of this earth fall in place? Where do they line up with this salvation? Since God has obviously focused His scripture and time on Israel, where do the Gentiles fit in? What is His view towards them? Are they included in the gift of salvation? After all, aren't the promises and the covenants and Christ, hasn't the Christ come from the Jews? And wasn't He for the Jews and wasn't He Jewish? Well, what about other ethnic groups? What about other nations? Well, if you were to ask that question to a Jew during the time of Christ, they most certainly would have balked at such a question. Because by the time Christ had come on the scenes, the Jewish people had a hatred and a loathing of the Gentile nations. They hated them for all that they had gone through from them. They had been destroyed by the Babylonians, a fierce and wicked people that God brought down, a Gentile people to destroy the nation. They had been allowed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem by the decree of Cyrus, and they were able to go back into the land of Israel and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, but yet they were still under Gentile rule. The Medes and the Persians ruled, even though they were allowed to go rebuild. And when the Medes and Persians were conquered, then the Greeks came through Alexander the Great, and he conquered, and they set their rule over the Jews. And then after the Greeks, then came the Romans. And you know the saying, when in Rome, do as Rome does. The Jews loathed the Gentiles, they hated the Gentiles. By the time we come to the time of Christ, they had little to no respect for them. They hated them for the power that they had over them, and they hated them for their paganism and for their idolatry and their worship. It was a total disregard for their God of the religion of the pagans, of the Gentiles. They hated their polytheistic worship. They hated what it symbolized. They hated their drinking, their debauchery, their sexual immorality, and even their murder. This was repulsive to the Jews. To have Gentiles ruling over them who were polytheistic and were an abomination to the Lord, they therefore were an abomination to them. And so they despised the Gentiles and were hardened to them. Even though, however, the Jews considered the Gentiles dogs and enemies of Israel, God had a different heart for the Gentiles. It was not the heart of God. God had always had a heart for the nations surrounding Israel. He always had a heart for the Gentiles. In fact, God had purposefully redeemed the nation of Israel with the purpose of the nation of Israel being a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to mediate the blessings of God's grace to the nations surrounding them. They were called to be witnesses of God's grace and His glory to the other nations. Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord." The nation of Israel was redeemed and saved and called by God to bring the blessings of His grace and glory to the nations. Israel was to be that medium, that means of bringing the glorious Yahweh and His saving grace to the nations. In fact, we see it really clearly right in the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, of which all of it is founded and based upon. We can read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It's an amazing text of Scripture. Paul writes, the Scripture was foreseeing, looking ahead, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith when He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel being preached to Abraham thousands of years before. And what was that gospel? It said, all the nations will be blessed in you. We know God had a heart for the Gentiles. God loved the people even though they were lost and they were had pagan worship. We know that God still had a plan to save Gentiles out of their sin. We see that in Rahab, the harlot. We see that in Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. We see that in Naaman. We see that with the Ninevites. We even see it when Jonah, a rebellious prophet, a Jew, was running from the Lord and trying to avoid the gospel message being preached to the Ninevites, a Gentile city, that in the midst of his rebellious heart, you read the account, you even find the sailors who were Gentiles repenting and coming to faith in Yahweh on the boat. God has always had a heart for for the Gentiles. Israel was to be the means of bringing that grace to the nations, and ultimately they failed. She failed in her mission. God says in Isaiah 42, verse 20, says, "You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled." They wasted their privilege. They wasted it. Well, we come to a passage of Scripture tonight, beloved, where all of that is about to change. We see in our section of text tonight where there is a grand transition that is about to take place, where the nation of Israel, as it says in Isaiah, the servant of Yahweh, they were to be the servant of Yahweh. They were to be the ones to dispense this grace to the nations. Where this servant Israel failed, there would come the greater servant, Jesus Christ, who would dispense and display the grace of God. He would not fail in bringing this grace to the nations. That was all about to change in this time of Christ. Jesus, Israel's Messiah, had finally come to his people. As we observed in our study of Daniel chapter 9, as it was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, the Messiah, the Prince, had come as it had been prophesied 483 years before his coming to happen. And it happened on the very day, Nisan 10, AD 33, when Jesus rode in on a donkey's colt and the nation of Israel hailed him as King of the Jews. Fulfilled prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says that their king would come riding on a donkey's colt. The people had hailed him as their king. They took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," even the King of Israel. Their king had come to his people. All of the prophecies that were mentioned of their Messiah and his first coming had been literally fulfilled in their presence. From his virgin birth to his triumphal entry, and in a few days, prophecies concerning his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection would be completely fulfilled as well. Daniel 9, verse 26, even prophesied that the Messiah would come at the end of the 483 years, and then he would be cut off. I was even noticing when we were reading Isaiah, in our scripture reading it, did you notice where it said he was cut off? That's exactly right. As Israel's Messiah was cut off and he had nothing, the nation who had been given all these privileges, this nation Israel that had been given all the covenants, all the promises, and all of that blessing, they were the ones who rejected their King Jesus. And they put him to death, killing him on a cross. Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he became the Passover lamb. The people didn't even realize it. They didn't even realize, nor did they see their Messiah for who he was. And unfortunately, the majority of Israel rejected their Messiah. And so, a transition takes place. As the nation of Israel is rejecting their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation to the Gentiles. It is a time for the Gentiles where Israel has failed to bring this salvation to the nations. The suffering servant, Jesus Christ, would not fail. He would bring this salvation, and every tribe and tongue and nation would be saved as he would set Israel aside for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. Romans 11, verse 25. and he would reach the nations with the gospel. The time had come. The time had come for the salvation to come to the nations. Salvation was not something that was just for the Jews. It was also for the Gentiles, which is what we see in our verses tonight, beloved. I would call your attention to John chapter 12, verse 20. An amazing text. And the timing is perfect, as always. If you would read along with me, chapter 12, verse 20, we'll get right into our text here. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I want to key your attention into verse 23, where Jesus says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That is a very significant text of Scripture. The hour has come. Jesus is calling attention to his hearers that now the hour has come. The timing that has been set by the Father has now come to fruition. It is now time. Up to this time, the Lord Jesus Christ was avoiding. He kept on saying the time had not come. The time had not come. We will talk about that a little bit later. But now the hour has come. This hour is not speaking of a literal 60-minute hour. What it is speaking of is of a measured segment of time, or it speaks of a time that has been appointed for something to happen, and it is a time that we must take seriously and pay much attention to. What Jesus is speaking of is the appointed time of salvation has arrived. The timing for redemption is here. And, beloved, as we go through this text, I want to anchor our outline based on this hour that has come. I think you could break down this hour that has come into basically three categories. We see that the timing of the Lord is perfect, and that this hour that has come speaks of a time of salvation where the people are needing to listen very carefully to this time that he has set. The first thing that we see is the time of salvation has come for the Gentiles. The second thing we'll see is the time of salvation has come in the Messiah's death, or his purchase of that salvation. And then lastly, we'll look at the time of salvation and how it's come for the people to respond to that message of salvation. Let's look at the first of the three. And that is, the time of salvation has come for the Gentiles. Verses 20 through 23. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Notice what the text says. Here we have a setting. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Now we're transitioning to the Greeks. Before, it was all about the Jews. It was all about what the Jews were doing, what the Jews were scheming, what they were planning to do to their Messiah, and also what the Jews were doing in response to what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And now suddenly there's a transition to the Greeks. To the Greeks. These are not Greek-speaking Jews. These are literally Hellenists. These are Greeks. These are Greeks who have attached themselves to Yahweh. These are Greeks or Gentiles that have come to respect, admire, honor, and love Yahweh of the Judaistic faith. These are what the Bible calls in Acts, these are Gentile God-fearers. They are Gentiles who are attracted to the God of Israel. And we know this because notice what it says. There are some Greeks that are going up. They had gone up to worship Yahweh at the feast. And what feast are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the Passover feast. Now, it might seem at first a little bit out of place that John would suddenly transition to these Greeks and how it was such a Jewish nature. Now we're moving into Greeks. It seems a little bit out of place, but when you think about the context, it makes perfect sense. All we've been hearing about are the Jews and what they think and what they're doing, and now suddenly there's this transition. And so why does John transition to these Greeks? What's the purpose of this? You know, when I think about the writer writing his gospel, when I think of the Apostle John writing it, I think, you know, the Holy Spirit moved on his heart to record this set of verses in this context at this time. What would move John to bring this into the discussion or into the learning? Well, I think the key there is, and what we're learning here is the hour had come for the Gentiles. The hour had come for the Gentiles to receive salvation. That even though the people of Israel were rejecting their own king, there were Gentiles who would not reject their Messiah. This is the transition. This is the time of salvation for the Gentiles. This is the inauguration of the fullness of the Gentiles. When God, as it says in Acts 15, is calling out a people for his namesake out of the Gentiles. This is the time when salvation will reach all the nations, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. These Greeks, beloved, act as a preview of the time of the Gentiles. The time had come. It's really amazing when you think about this. It's amazing how John includes this in his gospel. The context is really something when you think about it. Here's Jesus, he's come to Jerusalem, the nation hails him as their king, and the next thing Jesus does after his triumphal entry, beloved, and you don't have this in the text, you got to go to the other synoptics to find it, the other gospels, the next thing Jesus does is he goes back into Jerusalem on the next day and he cleans out the temple. He goes into the courtroom or the courtyard of the Gentiles, which is where the Jews were selling all of the sacrifices, and they were charging exorbitant prices for these sacrifices. Jesus goes in the next day and he overturns the tables of the money changers. He makes a whip and he drives them out of the temple. It's the second time he does it, by the way. Where did it happen? In the courtyard of the Gentiles. We know this because of the other synoptics and what they teach concerning this. Well, with it happening in the courtyard of the Gentiles were only able to go into the courtyard of the Gentiles. They could not worship the Lord into the inner parts of the temple. They had to remain on the outskirts. And that is where the Jews decided to do their desecration, so to speak, of the temple. And their dishonoring of God and the dishonoring of the Gentiles. It's very likely that these Greeks may have been there on that day. when Jesus went into the temple and overturned the tables and threw out the money changers. It is likely that they witnessed that event through the Lord Jesus. That may have been why, perhaps maybe that could have been the reason why they wanted to see Jesus, because they had seen what he had done in cleansing the temple. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he went in and cleansed the temple, it says in Luke 19, verse 46, it says, "It is written," Jesus speaking, he said, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." He's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. The context of Isaiah 56, verse 7 is how the temple was supposed to be a place of worship for all the peoples, not just the Jews. God says in Isaiah 56, verse 6, he says, "The foreigners," or the Gentiles, "who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." And here you have the Jews desecrating it, basically, and just absolutely disregarding the worship of the Gentiles. It could be, maybe, that the Gentiles had heard what the Lord Jesus had done. And because of this, we find here where John says that they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to know him. They wanted to fellowship with him. It is also possible, maybe they wanted to see Jesus because they had heard what he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. That very likely could be a possibility in the context as well. Either way, they wanted to meet the Lord Jesus. They had a desire to fellowship and know him, ask him questions, I'm sure, about the nature of salvation. And so in order to see Jesus, they decide to ask Philip. Verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Why would they ask Philip? Well, it's likely, possibly, they just saw Philip and they knew he was a disciple and they just asked him. That could be. It could also be that they asked Philip because of what John says here. He was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That is a region that was near the Gentile region of Decapolis. These Greeks might have been from that region, and maybe they knew Philip was from that region, and they quite possibly might have known that Philip, since he was from that region, that he quite possibly was able to speak Greek, and so they approached him to talk to him about seeing Jesus. They ask Philip if they can see the Lord, and what does Philip do? He goes and he asks Andrew, another person from the same region. We don't know why he went and asked Andrew. Could possibly be he didn't know how to handle the situation. Could be that there was some concern about what Jesus had done in the temple of clearing out the money changers and doing that whole event. They were concerned about bothering Jesus. We don't really know, but we know that Philip comes to ask Andrew what to do, and notice what it says. Andrew and Philip, they both go to the Lord and they tell Jesus. They tell him, "There's some Greeks that want to see you." I love the Lord's response. Notice how he responds to their request. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Well, that seems a bit abrupt. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus immediately goes to the work of the cross and of salvation. The salvation that he is about to effect and bring about through his work on the cross and his resurrection. He goes right to the work of salvation. Given the fact that they wanted to see Jesus And Jesus responded to their desire with reference to his work. I believe that Jesus was telling them through his disciples that, look, what your priority should be is the work of salvation. It's interesting to think about that here are these Greeks, these Gentiles, and they want to see Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying, if you want to see me, you need to come to the cross. You need to come to the cross. The Gentiles in their pursuit of the Lord Jesus, beloved, I think there's a lot of symbolism in this event. One thing that we learn here, however, is the heart of these Greeks is in stark contrast to the hearts of the Jewish people. The Jews want to kill the Lord Jesus, and the Greeks want to see him. They want to worship. They want to fellowship with him. Which shows us that God has always had his true worshipers. Even in the midst of a disobedient nation of thousands and thousands of Jews who rejected their king, their Messiah, God still has a remnant of people who will worship him from the trueness of the heart. God is in the business of reserving a remnant who will not bow the knee to Baal. Worshippers who desire to worship him in spirit and truth, not in rote and religiosity and legalism and all the stuff that comes with that system. These are true worshipers. And these Greeks want to worship the Lord. They want to know him. They want to fellowship with him. And God is all about seeking true worshipers. Amen? Do we not read this in John chapter 4, where God, the Son, is talking to the Samaritan woman, a woman whom the Jews would have loathed because first she was a woman, second she was Samaritan, and her worship was all wrong. And Jesus tells her that God seeks true worshipers. I love that. I love the fact that Jesus uses a present tense that God is seeking true worshipers. Those who worship him in spirit and truth. When the nation, God's chosen, privileged people reject him, there are people who will still worship. And even though they don't fit the box, or they don't fit in the mold of what it looks like to be, to have a relationship, to worship the true God, God has them. These are Greeks, those that would have been kept outside of the inner court of the temple, those that were pushed away, and here they are worshiping, wanting to worship. We must remember this, beloved. As we watch our nation crumble, as we watch the church compromise her integrity and her belief, there are still going to be, in the midst of a fallen time and in a nation that's collapsing and a church that is compromised, there are still going to be true worshipers in the midst of this time. God will always have the true worshiper, always is. You do a study on church history, you'll find the true worshipers are all there. You'll find the organized church up here, but underneath there's this underground line of true worshipers all the way through that are constantly calling the people back to repentance, calling the people back to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, calling the people back to their only hope and authority for what is right and what is wrong, the Word of God. There are always those true worshipers. I love the fact that notice how Jesus doesn't turn him away. He doesn't turn him away. He just points him to the cross, which is really the way to get to see Jesus, truly, in the fullest sense. We also learn by that God will never turn away the true worshiper. He will gladly receive the true worshiper. Well, let's look at a second aspect of what he's talking about here with the hour that has come. This hour, this coming of time, this maturation of time, this fullness of time. We've seen the time has come for the salvation of the Gentiles as they are a symbol to that transition from the Jews to the Gentiles. We also see here the time has come for the death of the Messiah to purchase that salvation. Verse 23, notice what it says. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." As I'd said before, up to this time, it has not been the time. It has not been the hour when Jesus' mother asked him to turn water into wine. In John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." When his brothers asked him to make himself known to the world at the feast, in John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." When the Jews tried to kill Jesus, the scripture says that no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. This is the transition. The hour has come. This is about to change. The timing is now perfect and right on schedule, right according to God's plan and his timetable, confirming what Scripture says repeatedly from Genesis to Revelation, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 verse 11, and that no one can ward off his mighty hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4 verse 35. That his purpose and plan will be established, and what he has spoken, he will bring it to pass. He has planned it, and surely he will do it. Isaiah 46, verse 10. And now it is happening exactly as it's been planned and purposed. The plan and the provision of salvation has finally come, where all the saints, all the souls of believers who died before this hour had come, they find their full justification and full forgiveness for all their sins as they looked forward to this hour that had come. And for all the souls of believers who die after this hour has come, can find their justification and their full forgiveness and pardon as they look back to this grand moment and marking in time. And what's the means to accomplishing this salvation, this justification, this forgiveness? It is the death of the Messiah. Notice what it says, verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus gives an illustration that agrarian society would most certainly understand, that if you don't let the grain fall into the earth and bury it and let it die, it will not produce any fruit or any fruitful crop. It'll just remain alone. But if it dies, and if it falls into the earth and dies, it will bear much fruit. What is he talking about? The time of the salvation of the Gentiles and all true believers has come, and the means to that happening is through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And because he willingly sacrifices his life for the sake of souls, and because he is the one who will die for sinners, his work on the cross will bear many souls. It will bear a fruitful crop of souls. Notice how Jesus makes this absolutely necessary. Notice what he says. He says there, "Unless, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Unless. He is saying, look, there will be no fruit. There will be no salvation. No hope for eternal life if he doesn't die for the sake of sinners. You know, there are some people who want to speculate on whether Jesus actually needed to die to save sinners. There are some that would say he didn't really need to die. He could have just set an example, or he just set an example. Well, Jesus puts that thought in the trash. Absolutely, beloved, he needed to die 100%, unless if he didn't die, there would be no salvation. And Jesus himself said in Luke 24, verse 25 through 27, he said, "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Wasn't it necessary? Yes, it was. Absolutely necessary. The Lord needed to die for our sins and rise from the grave. What a providential blessing tonight to read Isaiah 53. You know, Kurt and I didn't plan that. He just chose that. And I'm thinking, what a timely, providential outworking of God's plan for us tonight. Absolutely. The Lord was pleased to crush him for the iniquity of our sins. Jesus had to die, because it's in his death, beloved, that the penalty for your sins and my sins is fully paid, as he takes your place on that cross and he becomes your substitutionary sacrifice. Very key. He is your substitutionary sacrifice. That means he stands in your place. And he bears your sins in his body. And God pours out his wrath on his son. Something that you should have received and that you should receive. And yet the Lord Jesus stepped in and took your wrath for you. And because he is your substitute, because he's your substitutionary sacrifice, because he's your Passover lamb, the spirit of death passes over you and you are released from the penalty of your sins. Justice has been served in the Son of Man, in his glorification, in his dying on your behalf. And by the way, his rising from the grave was also essential as well, because it proved that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. That death could not hold him down, that he was God in the flesh, and that he took on human flesh to offer himself up as a living sacrifice. And that he could, that he was raised from the dead because he was God in the flesh. It proved that his sacrifice, too, by the way, was sufficient for all your sins. "It is finished," he said. Without this work of Christ, no soul can be or will be saved. Let me repeat that. Without this work of Christ, no soul can be or will be saved. That is essential. That is why the apostle said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He's it. And that is why Jesus Christ said himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," and it's emphatic in the language, "no one, absolutely no one comes to the Father except through me." The Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of this. I have a question that I think of when I think of this type of statement. If it was necessary for Christ to die for sinners so that they could come to the Father, then don't you think it is necessary for sinners to come to Christ so that they can be with the Father? I believe it's most certainly necessary. I find this to be one aspect of Christ that people really dislike. They really have a problem with the entrance into heaven being only through this one person, Jesus Christ. The reason they have a problem with it is it's narrow-minded, or it's narrow, it's exclusive. That's right, it is. Absolutely it is, 100%. Because there's no one who died in the place for sinners and rose from the dead as a demonstration of that sufficient sacrifice. And anyone who tries to go around that Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, will be woefully found out to be a fraud and will find out that the doors of heaven are shut to them. If you think that you will somehow enter the glories of heaven, but you've not come by means of the cross of Jesus Christ, then you are deceived. You're deceived. And if you think that there are many ways to heaven apart from Christ, you're also deceived. And if you think that all people who have died and never embraced the cross of Jesus Christ are somehow in a better place, you are woefully wrong. There is only one way to salvation, and there is only one cross, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. I guess the question is, have you turned to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you given your life? Have you trusted in His work on the cross for the forgiveness and the pardon of all your sins for all time? That's the key. And then the question is, when must you do it? When do you decide to do that? Do you wait until you're 25? Do you wait till you're 50? Do you wait till your deathbed? Do you wait till that, or do you do it now? Well, I think that's what the Lord answers in our next point that we have here. The third aspect of the hour that has come. The hour has come for salvation for the Gentiles. The hour has come for Christ to purchase that salvation. And thirdly, the hour has come for people to respond to that salvation. This is what we see in verse 24 through 26, beloved. Notice the solemn call to this salvation. Verse 24. Notice how Jesus begins the statement. Notice what he says. First two words. Truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you. We've come across this phraseology of the Lord many times throughout this gospel. And what is the importance of that? Jesus is making a solemn call to all those that are present, all those that are hearing, that this is very important and you must pay attention to what I'm saying. That is what he's saying. Truly, truly. Notice what else he says. He also says how they're supposed to listen and respond to the truly, truly. Notice verse 25 and 26. He says, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I want you to notice really quickly, where does it say believe in the passage? Where does Jesus say you need to believe? It's not in there, is it? And I bring that up because, you know, there are people who say, well, all you need to do is just believe. That's it. You just need to believe. You just need to know some facts about Jesus. You just need to believe that he actually lived, that he actually died, and he actually rose, and that's good enough. You're good to go. But Jesus doesn't call us to believe here. He doesn't say, believe in me and you shall be saved. And though he does say that, correct? He says it all through the gospel. In fact, it is the one word that's repeated most often of all the gospels. Jesus in John is saying, believe a lot. That doesn't mean that you don't need to believe. It doesn't mean that faith isn't involved, because it most certainly is. Faith is the requirement for heaven, no doubt. What Jesus is calling all sinners to here is faith, however, that is manifested in repentance from sin. This is faith that manifests itself in repentance from sin. This is a repentant faith that Jesus is calling his disciples to. He is calling them to trust him, and this faith will flesh itself out in a life of repentance from sin and a pursuit of holiness. This is faith that is justified by, if I could say it, this is faith that is justified by love of Christ and hatred for sin. Genuine faith is faith that demonstrates itself in these ways. And by the way, as a footnote to that, there is no way a person could do what Jesus is calling them to unless they had faith. It's just that simple. There's no way you're going to be willing to lose your life for something you can't see that is unknown in the sense of you've never touched it, felt it, or experienced it, and you're going to give your life and you're going to give up the pleasures of this life for something that you don't have an access to right now and haven't experienced. That's going to require faith. There's no way anyone can do what he's talking about apart from faith. It's just that simple. There's no way. But I want you to notice, if you have genuine faith, and you truly are saved, and you truly trust in Christ, then this will be the result of your faith. You will do this. Notice what Jesus says. He tells us how to respond. He gives us two requirements on how we're to respond. And then he gives us two results of those who truly do respond in true faith. Note the first requirement on how to respond. Verse 25. The one who loves his life destroys it. And the one who hates his life in this world guards it for eternal life. Notice the warning. This is the first requirement. If you're going to access the glories of heaven, the first requirement is you must examine the direction and the desires of your heart and life. Which way are you headed? A person who, notice what he says, a person who loves the goals, the interests, and the things of this world more than loving the goals, the interests, and the things of the kingdom of Christ will end up destroying their lives. The word there for destroying is apolumi. It's the word that is used in John to speak of eternal destruction. Eternal death in a place called hell. You are to take this to heart. This is a warning, beloved. I really pray you're not being lulled to sleep here. I pray you are tracking with what I'm saying here. Because this is the Lord talking to all of us here, myself included. Let this be a challenge to every single one of us here tonight, beloved. If you don't take seriously the direction and the way you're living your life, this is what he's promising. You'll lose your life. You'll destroy it. However, if you hate this life, the life in this world, notice what he says, you will guard your life for eternal life. What Jesus means here by hating your own life is that you hate your life in the sense that you love Christ above all else, and you hate your life in the sense that you're willing to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ daily. Luke 9:23-25, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? Picking up your cross, beloved, we all understand, and the Jews would certainly understand that call, and anyone there, they all understood what having a cross to carry and picking up your cross meant. It meant that you were willing to lose all to gain Christ. That's really what it meant. Lose all that life in this world has to offer. You're willing to give it all up, put it all on the line to love Christ, to follow Christ. Even the most prized of possessions, even the most prized of relationships, God the Son calls people to forsake it all for the sake of having him. Matthew 10, verse 37-39, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus saying? It's real simple. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Have you given him your heart? Are you willing to give it all up to gain Christ or forfeit your soul? One pastor said, Jesus does not identify true saving faith by its perfection, but by its affection. Those who truly come to Christ love him above all else, all sin, all self-righteousness, all relationships, and all self-will. Well, not only does he want your heart, beloved, he wants your life. We see it in the second requirement. Notice what he says, the second requirement of how to respond to the offer of salvation appropriately. That is, you must not only want to follow Christ, you must actually follow Christ. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. He must follow me. I like the translation in the NET Bible. It says, if anyone wants to serve me, he must follow me. Notice the word must. You must. You must follow him. Notice that must makes following Christ a necessity for salvation. It makes it a necessity. If you're not following Christ, then you're not saved. If you're following Christ and you're striving to repent of sin, move towards his righteousness, loving the things of God, serving Christ, wanting the things of the glory of God, and you've put all your hope in Christ and you're willing to forsake it all, then you're following Christ. You must follow Christ. Beloved, there are a lot of people who want to make this requirement a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. It's a must. It's a must. They want to make it enough that a person just, if they just want Christ, that's enough. That's not what he's saying here. Yes, you need to want Christ, but you need to live for Christ. You need to strive to love Christ. It's a must. This is, beloved, not a works-based way of salvation. It is the response of the heart that works in their salvation. They have been saved. It's the work of God in their heart, and so they follow. God is doing the work in them to will and to do for his good purpose. This is the result of the new birth. This is being born again. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 26 through 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then I love verse 27. It's a promise. It's in virtue of the new covenant. It's the new birth. Verse 27 says, and I, God speaking, will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Not an option. Because walking is a result of salvation. So then next question I think that we ask is, how do you know if you're walking with Christ? How do you know that you've been born again? How do you know? Well, I think there's some tests you could apply to your heart. What are you fleeing from and who are you fleeing towards? Are you fleeing from sin, running from sin and running towards Christ? Or what are the things that you look forward to in this life? What are the things? Is it tied to the world or is it tied to the things of Christ? What is it that you speak most about in your life? What's on your tongue? What are you talking about? Do you talk about the Word of God? Do you talk about how it's moving in your heart? Do you talk about how God's growing you? Do you talk about the things of God and His righteousness? Or do you talk about things of the world? What is the thing that you spend most of your time wanting to do? And what is it that you're most willing to sacrifice for? Are you willing to sacrifice to serve Christ? Are you willing to give him everything you've got? Are you willing to serve him at all costs? That's what he's calling you to. Verse 26, if anyone serves, he must follow. That's some practical examination for all of us tonight, beloved. You know what I think, too, as a footnote to that? I think the place where this call really measures up greatest is in the service of the church. Yes, I'm coming back to the church, because the church is the means, is the instrument, is the organism that God has put on this planet whereby we, if we're saved, flesh out our faith in service. You could read it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Service is the test of whether or not you've responded appropriately to the call. Well, if this is part of your life and you've responded, there's great encouragement, great hope that God has done a work in your life, that God has given you the new birth, and that you are striving to honor Him with your life. And there's even hope in this passage. Notice the results that He gives us. Two results. If this is going on, if you serve the Lord and you love the Lord, then guess what He promises? You will get to be with Jesus in heaven, and you will be honored by the Father. Notice verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, I love this, the Father will honor him. Two great hopes. Glory and honor. Glory with Christ, basking in the glories of a perfect existence, in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, free from the hindrance and the burden of sin, basking in glory and receiving honor from the Father. You know, people live their lives trying to get honor from sinful sinners of this planet. All about trying to acquire the praise and the worship of sinners. But how much more to strive for the honor of God the Father, who is the one that really matters, that you please and honor in this life. What a good reminder, beloved, for all of us. We have so much to be thankful for and challenged by in these verses. The hour that has come for the salvation of the Gentiles, that's us. We are the Gentiles. Unless you're a Jew, then you're a Messianic Jew, and it's still by grace. What a privilege that God has grafted us in because of Israel's disobedience, that we've been grafted in. Salvation has come to us Gentiles. What grace, what praise, what a humbling reality. The hour has come for Christ's glorification, that He has purchased our salvation as Gentiles through the work of His cross, paying for our sins in full and promising us life with Him in eternity. And the hour has come for you to respond appropriately to the message that you have heard this evening. And that is like the treasure that a man who finds hidden a field, and he sees that treasure, he finds that treasure, and he's willing to sell all that he has to buy that field, to get that treasure. I pray that you have done that, and if you haven't, that you would do that now. The day of salvation is now.